Evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel, Torah Tuesday. So we continue looking at the Haftarah portions. So let us open with the traditional blessing before the reading of the Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachar banavim tovim ve'ratza ve'derehem hana'amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker batorah uv Moshe avdo uv Yisrael amo uv neveh ha'amet vazedet. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered with truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah and Moses his servant and Israel his people and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Okay, the handout should be at the end of the tables. And I did try to contain myself this week. Since we are having back-to-back classes, I didn't feel the need to make up for lost time with lots of stuff, so I'll try to keep it 70 minutes or so. This week's portion for this upcoming Sabbath is Parashat Va'etzkanan. And that covers Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23, through Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 11. And the Haftarah, the prophetic reading, is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 26. This particular Sabbath, also like last week's, has a title in addition to just knowing it by its Torah portion name, such as Va'etzkanan. It is also known as Shabbat Nachamu. And we'll talk about why it's called Shabbat Nachamu, but you'll probably get a hint when we do our Hebrew lesson. But it is known as Shabbat Nachamu. It's the Sabbath that always follows Tisha B'Av. So these readings always follow Tisha B'Av. Remember last week we spent a lot of time emphasizing how important it was to understand that that Sabbath preceded Tisha B'Av and how that shaped our reading of the text. Again, you need to be in the times. You got to know where you're at in the calendar. We'll still do that a little bit this week as well as what it means to be in the times for this particular Sabbath. So let's look at our Hebrew lesson here. It's going to be the Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. That's what you'll be looking at here. I'll read it, then I'll go through it and translate it for you, read it, and then we can recite it together. So it reads like this. Nachamu, nachamu, ami, yomar Elohechem. So nachamu, this is a verb. It's an imperative verb in the PL form, if you want to get grammatically technical. But it's an imperative, second person, masculine, plural. So y'all kind of thing, okay? And it's coming from the word nacham, meaning to comfort. Okay, so nachamu literally means you comfort, you know. But when it's in the imperative, you don't have to put the you there because, same when we want to tell someone something emphatically, we just say the verb. Okay, so comfort, and then it has nachamu again. So it's repeated. We'll talk about why it's repeated on a very basic Peshat level, grammatical level. It adds emphasis. They don't have bold in Isaiah's time. And so how they do that is repetition. There's also some deeper reasons why it's repeated, and we'll explore those a little bit later. So to kind of point out the emphasis, a lot of translations will say comfort, oh comfort, you know, to try to show that emphasis. Okay, so nachamu, nachamu, comfort, comfort. Ami. Am is the Hebrew word for people. And then the little yod at the end. You kind of say you got a Hebrew word and it's got a yod at the end, if it's a noun. That's what's known as a pronominal suffix. which is where in Hebrew they put things like my, your, yours, ours. They don't put those in front. They tag it on to the end of the word. So Am means people. Ami, the Yod, means my people. People. Mine, literally, but that's what that little yod at the end means. So comfort, oh comfort, my people. Yomar, Yomar, anyone know a Yomar? We've had this verb a lot through our Torah portions. Yeah, that's the triliteral root there, the aleph, the mem, the resh. To say, this is third masculine singular. So it begins with he says, but now we're going to go look for our subject, because Hebrew likes to go verb subject. Is there a masculine subject? Well, the next word is Elohechem. And whenever you see a kuf and a mem at the end, that's also a pronominal suffix. It means your. And so it's your Elohim. Elohim is God. So Elohechem is your God. So comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. So you could put quote marks, comfort, oh comfort my people, comma, quote marks, says your God. Okay, that's the translation of Isaiah 40 verse 1. Nachamu, nachamu, ami. That's the emphasized point. So if you're speaking it, that's what you're going to be kind of expressive with. Nachamu, nachamu, ami. And then kind of, Yomar Elohecha, says your God. Okay, ready? Here we go. Nachamu, nachamu, ami. Yomar Elohecha. All right, very good. Elohechem, that's right. So now, such as in the blessings, Eloheinu, what's the new suffix at the end? Our, right? Blessed are you, O Lord, our God. Eloheinu. Your God is Elohechem. So they stick the your, the my, the ours on the end of the nouns. Okay, so let's look here at our half Torah of Isaiah chapter 40. One of the things also I hope you pick up on is, hopefully you've already picked up on it, but you'll continue to see it. Doesn't it seem like a lot of the prophetic quotes that are in the apostolic writings, the Gospels, and Shaul's writings, they seem to be our haftarahs. Wonder why that is. So what do you think they're doing? What do I do on Sunday morning with our lectionary readings? I preach on those are the basis of my text. Okay, so you should begin to see that the apostolic writings are actually commentaries based on the lectionary, based on the weekly portions. Okay, and that's why those writings are so familiar to them. They heard these over and over and over again from the time they were little bitty boys until they were grown men training under Yeshua. They were hearing these readings. So these are going to be the ones they refer to because they're the ones they know. Okay, so just kind of make you aware of that so you can begin. Once you start understanding that the Gospels and so forth are rooted in the lectionary, it begins to help you know how to interpret and understand them, because then it begins to put you in the calendar for when those things would be read, when they would be studied, and so forth. Okay, so that's where the lectionary and the weekly portions are going to help you in your studies of Yeshua and Shaul and Yohanan and the epistles and so forth. Okay, so the context, let's just ground ourselves with the Haftarah. At chapter 40, the scroll of Isaiah begins what Rabbi Ibn Ezra called the second part of the book. That is, Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 contain a series of consolations in which the prophet offers a messianic vision of hope and a vision of renewal to the remnant of Israel. Now, sometimes more critical biblical scholars often refer to these passages from Isaiah 40 to 66 as Deutero-Isaiah, meaning second Isaiah. And they do that from a very negative position, as if these were written hundreds of years later. Thankfully, things like the Dead Sea discovery, the Qumran scrolls, show that Isaiah was a unified book, and so forth. So when the sages and the oral tradition refers to this section of Isaiah as the second part of the book, they still see it as unified. But it's a clear division in Isaiah's theme. It's very different in his tone and what he's talking about. In fact, in seminary, first semester, you take Isaiah, you take Isaiah 1 through 39, then you would take Isaiah 40 through 66. A unified book, but at the same time, very clear division there. This section of Isaiah also, this 40 through 66, is sometimes referred to as Isaiah's Book of Consolation. The text of Isaiah here at chapter 40 does make a sudden dramatic shift at the start of chapter 40. The concluding chapters leading up to chapter 40, they deal with episodes that are near the end of Hezekiah's reign, such as Hashem's miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. It's around 700 B.C. Deals with Hezekiah's illness. I remember Hezekiah gets sick, doesn't want to die. He wrestles with Isaiah, and then he gets miraculously healed. And then it also, those concluding chapters up to 39 deal with the visit of the Babylonian envoys. But when the curtain rises on the second act here in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet whisks the reader ahead in time by more than a century. And where up to chapter 39, he's largely in history. He's largely writing about his time, the kings he was prophet under, his interaction with them, his prophetic teachings to those people. But starting in chapter 40, he's talking about things that haven't happened in his time yet. Truly, truly future-oriented. He speaks of where Jerusalem is already in ruins. It wasn't in ruins when Isaiah was around, but he speaks of it as if it's in ruins. The people of Judah here in these chapters are already in captivity in Babylon. And instead of withering rebukes and ominous portents of God's chastisement, which makes up a large part of 1 through 39, he predicts the fall of Babylon, the rise of Messiah. But guess who that first Messiah is that he predicts? Cyrus is literally called Messiah in your Bible. Literally. Literally called that. Now, your English translators don't want you to get scared by that and have you actually understand the concept that Judaism has, that there are many messiahs that culminate in the Messiah. They don't want you to be confused by any of that. So they're protecting you. And so they'll translate it as Cyrus, my anointed. But literally the Hebrew is Mashiach, my Mashiach. Okay? Because what is a Messiah? An anointed one. But what's the Messiah do? He's the servant of Hashem who brings about Hashem's plans for his people. Okay, and we've talked about this quite a bit with the generational aspects, each generation having this character. So he speaks of the rise of Cyrus. How was Cyrus a Messiah? Cyrus is not only not Jewish, but he's not even a believer in Hashem. But how was he the Messiah for that generation? What did he do? Yeah, people were in exile. He's the one that said, they can come back, and I'm going to fund the rebuilding of their temple. And then that's where Ezra and Nehemiah come in, and Cyrus protects them, gives them protection, gives them funds, gives them the right to return to their land and establish their temple. And that's exactly what Ezekiel says, the Messiah will do, right? When he comes, he will rebuild the temple. So you have a perfect fractal there of the Messiah's work. So all of that's going on. He speaks a lot of the return of from captivity and also a lot of hope about redemption. And so Isaiah unveils several visions of a messianic future. Okay? Isaiah did not address these prophecies to his contemporaries living in the days of King Hezekiah or King Manasseh. Instead, he spoke of them ahead of time and left them kind of to be there to encourage the people while they were undergoing this devastation, this destruction of Jerusalem and the exile in Babylon. So he knows it's coming, and so he writes these words of comfort to encourage those who are enduring it. Can you think of another biblical author who does this? Then think post-Yeshua.
John?
Yeah, Yohanan, John. That's what the book of Revelation is. He's writing it to comfort those who will be undergoing massive, massive persecution. He's writing it to give them the strength to endure. He's trying to write something that they will have that will give them the hope to survive it. Okay, and that's kind of what's going on here in the second half of Isaiah. And so, anticipating that decree of King Cyrus of Persia, Isaiah foresees the return from Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple. And so, the good news, if you will, of Isaiah 40 through 66 originally referred to Cyrus's decree in the end of the Babylonian exile. Very important concept for you when you're studying through Scripture is that one fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. You also, therefore, need to always look for the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. And the immediate fulfillment doesn't exhaust it, but there will be an immediate fulfillment of it within that time period. Look for that, because that'll give you clues to understand its repeated fulfillment and its greater fulfillment in Messiah. And so Isaiah kind of does this about Cyrus's decree, but yet it sets the fractal image of something much bigger. And so Isaiah is seeing even further into the future. He envisions a day when God would restore the Davidic monarchy and initiate an age of world peace. In that day, all the scattered children of Israel return to the land. Jerusalem is the center of the nations. The holy temple is rebuilt, and the Torah flows from from Mount Zion to all the peoples, and the Davidic king rules over all the peoples. So, and some of you already know the answer to this because I tricked you before with it. Has Yeshua fulfilled all the messianic prophecies? You know, we see these little charts in backs of Bibles and so forth. Has he fulfilled all the messianic prophecies? You don't have to be afraid. No, he hasn't. He has not. Because last time I checked, we don't have world peace. And here's a myth buster for you. And lion will lay with lamb. Ooh, Isaiah doesn't say that. What's Isaiah say? Wolf will lie with lamb. So, last time I checked, wolf and lamb aren't buddies. Last time I checked, there's not a Davidic king ruling in Jerusalem with a temple. Okay? This can help you when you start to dialogue with our Jewish brethren who try to point this stuff out to us, and a lot of Christians get defensive and immediately say, Jesus fulfilled it all, and then they just list prophecy after prophecy that he hasn't. So how do we reconcile this? Well, on an excursus, but an important excursus. the scriptures speak of two messiahs. Two the messiahs. Or at least two manifestations of them. One is Mashiach ben Yosef, the son of Joseph. Now, who was Mary's husband again? What would Yeshua have been known as? What would his driver's license have said? Yeshua what? Ben Yosef? There's a nice remez, a nice hint in the text of who he is. Ben Yosef is a verbal tally. Who is the son of Joseph, the Mashiach ben Yosef? He's the one that the sages, the oral Torah says, must die. He's the one the sages say must die. Yet he lives. He's the one the sages say must be so righteous so as to take all the sins of his people on his back so that they can merit not being utterly destroyed. That for the sake of that individual, Hashem is not going to just blast the place like he threatened so many times with Moses, right? I'm just going to do away with the Moses. I'll start a new people with you. Right? He threatened that many times. I'm done. In fact, he started telling Moses, go to your people. Shifting pronouns there. They weren't his people anymore. But for the sake of Moses, that generation's tzaddik, that generation's righteous person, God preserves them. Think about Abraham. For the sake of 50, will you save the town? For the sake of 40? For the sake of 30? For the sake of 20? For the sake of 10? Well, the Mashiach ben Yosef is for the sake of just one. Will you spare that generation so that we all have another shot at this? That's the Mashiach ben Yosef. Mashiach ben David, this is your king. This is your military and political leader. Okay? And you can even see in the teachings of Yeshua with his disciples how they kind of got these, at times, meshed together, just like the church still does today. Okay, because they were like, who's going to sit at your right and left? When are you going to take up arms and get these, do away with this oppression and do this? And then what did he always come back with? Don't you know that first I must suffer? In other words, don't you know that the son of Joseph must come first and do what he has to do? Then David will come. Now how this got baptized into a Greek cup is this became known as the first coming and the second coming. And so anything in the prophets that deal with Mashiach ben David, we're still waiting for him too. You know, it often hear, you know, well, the difference between us and the Jewish people is our Messiah has come. Not so fast. We're waiting on this one too. We're waiting on this one too. Okay. So, important there, that when you're reading through the prophets, when you come across messianic prophecies, you've got to know, and yes, there's certain language that's always used. For instance, you ever notice, and a lot of times it's unfortunately taught as, well, they're synonyms and they're just kind of using variety. But if you ever notice sometimes something's addressed to Judah, then it's Israel, then it's Jacob, then it's Ephraim. You ever notice that? And that's all means kind of the same thing. Certain ones belong over in this camp. Certain ones belong over here in this camp. Those are clues to let you know
which one of the Messiahs or which manifestation of the Messiah is that dealing with? Okay. All right, a little bit of excursus, but an important one. So Isaiah is bringing all this great comfort in these passages about the Davidic monarchy. And so the consoling prophecies of Deutero-Isaiah spoke directly to all generations who were looking for consolation. The apostolic community regarded the prophecies contained here in Isaiah's Book of Consolations as especially pertinent to their faith in who Yeshua of Nazareth was. They derived the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven directly from these latter chapters of Isaiah. And after they spent their time with their master for 3 years, they then correctly identified Yeshua of Nazareth, first coming, not with this stuff, but with the suffering servant of Isaiah. See, Isaiah at times will speak of this kingly, military, political deliverance, but then he also talks about a different kind of deliverance brought about through not butt-kicking and being awesome, but the exact opposite. And so the apostolic community latched on to that. Correctly latched onto it too. Okay, that's why you ever pick this up in the Gospels and in the Epistles of Paul. They keep saying he's come. It's because Yosef always comes before David. They knew Yosef had come, so what were they expecting any day now? That imminent sense. That's why they had such an imminent sense. Okay, he was here as Yosef, he's fulfilled it, he's died, yet he lives. We now know David's coming next, and they were waiting for it any day now. That's why they have that imminent expectation. Okay. So even when they don't directly quote from Isaiah, these chapters in Deutero-Isaiah, the whole theology of it still informs in their writings and their worldview and their interpretation of who Yeshua is. Now, as we learned last week, the Shabbat just before Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of the month of Av, is called Shabbat Chazon. Anyone remember what Chazon means? Vision. And it gets its name from the Isaiah portion read that week, where Isaiah 1:1 says, this is the Chazon, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Well, the Sabbath following Tisha B'Av also has a special name, and it gets its name also from the opening words of its prophetic reading from Isaiah. So this Sabbath is called Shabbat Nachamu, the Sabbath of comfort, coming right from those opening words of your Hebrew lesson, Nachamu, Nachamu. So Shabbat, Nachamu. The prophet's twice stated imperative charge to offer comfort and consolation to Zion is actually answering the text from Lamentations. Remember I told you last week on Tisha B'Av, the book of Lamentations is read? Well, Lamentations 1, verses 2 and 9, it says of Jerusalem, she weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks, because she has no one to comfort her. She has no comforter. That's where you would have left off last Shabbat. Because if you read Lamentations, you had to have felt like you were left hanging, because it ends with, like, there's no hope, there's no comfort. And then what's the next Shabbat reading? Comfort, comfort her. Okay, so there's where the two. Whenever you're in one Shabbat, you're always going to be looking to the next one a little bit. I was going to be peeking ahead a little bit. So this with that around Tisha B'Av, mourning the destruction of the temples, the bad or the evil report of the spies, all the things we listed that happened on that date. You have all of that, and you just feel like you're miserable. And then you kind of peek ahead, and you see the words. Comfort, comfort my people. The Haftarah has two main themes. First is a series of announcements and proclamations regarding the consolation and the restoration of Zion. And second is kind of a collection of theological reflections on the unfathomable, transcendent nature of God. The prophet hears heavenly voices announcing the end of Jerusalem's chastisement and then calls to prepare the way of Zion for the return of their king. Human life and the things of this present age, we are reminded in the Haftarah, are temporary, quickly fading, and transient. But God's word endures eternally. So Hashem returns to Zion in glory. He appears in majestic royalty, but also as a gentle shepherd gathering the flock of Israel. Utterly beyond human reckoning, none compare with Hashem. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He sits above the circle of the earth, as it's described. The nations and the idols of the nations are as nothing before him. So, that's kind of the context of the Haftarah. Seven consolations. Va'et Hanan, also known as Shabbat Nachamu, follows the fast of the month of Av, okay, Tisha B'Av, which, as I said, among other things, is the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple, both in the Babylonian siege around 586 BC, as well as the Roman siege around 70. In fact, this Sabbath begins a series of seven successive Haftarah readings, all selected from the second part of the prophet Isaiah that will be read in the synagogue. It reads the seven Isaiah passages on the seven Sabbaths after the Fast of Av. Together, these readings are known as the seven consolations. Each one is a prophecy of return from exile, Zion's restoration, and ultimately the messianic kingdom of heaven on earth. The seven Haftarot describe the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the holy house of God, introduce the agent of redemption, the one Isaiah first calls the servant of Hashem. The servant of Hashem, Eved in Hebrew, not only means servant, it also can mean male child, son. So everywhere in Isaiah you read servant, you can translate it as son. Now take that, read through Isaiah, and every time you see servant, read son. See if your eyes don't pop out at you. The seven consolations are very much in keeping with Yeshua's own words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So real quickly, the first consolation is this week's Parashat Va'et Hanan, Isaiah 40. The second next week, Parashat Ekev, from Isaiah 49 through Isaiah 51. The third consolation, Parashat Re'eh, is from Isaiah 54 and 55. The fourth consolation, Shoftim, is from Isaiah 51 and 52. The fifth consolation, Ki Tetzah, is Isaiah 54 again, a different portion. Sixth consolation, Parashat Ki Tavo, is from Isaiah 60. And the seventh, Parashat Netzavim, is from Isaiah 61 through 63. See, we all are circling around those suffering servant passages. Okay. There also are a few special readings that go with these seven consolations, bringing it all together, 10 prophetic readings dedicated to consoling the people of God. Now, this is where this can mean something for you now, living in the times, in the calendar. Okay? What are the feasts of the Lord called in Hebrew? Moedim. That's the plural of it. Yes, Moedim. It's translated feasts, festivals, seasons. What's the real word? Appointments. Appointments in the sense of you making an appointment with your doctor or your dentist or with anyone where you say, Tuesday, July 31st at 7 p.m., study Isaiah. That kind of appointment. That specific. Okay? And so each Moedim is a special time of connection between below and above. Okay? So what is this time in the calendar an especially spiritually vibrant and alive time for? What is this time of year about? What's the parashat, or the half Torah, the name of this upcoming Shabbat, plus the next six weeks tell you it's about?
Consolation.
Consolation and comfort. Okay? This is the time for you to approach Hashem to receive comfort. Not that you don't be a Greek thinker and say, are you saying you can't get comfort the other 50 or 45 weeks of the year? No, I'm not saying that. Just like you can study Isaiah every other day of the week, but it's a little different than what we're doing now, right? Okay? This is the time that's ripe. This is the season of comfort. Just like it's the season of tomatoes. Can I get tomatoes in the middle of January when it's snowing and ice? Yeah, how do they taste? Not so great. They're tomatoes. You can still get them and you can still partake of them, but they're just not the same as when it's their appointment, when it's their time. This is the time of comfort. This is the time you approach with your afflictions, your sadness, your depressions, your hopelessness, all of those things, all of the things that are a burden to you or that you know are a burden to others. And you connect to Hashem for that extra comfort. So this is what should be governing your prayer right now. Okay, you want to be living in the times. That's why the whole following the lectionary is important, knowing the season's important. That's why all this is important, because this should be what's called in Hebrew your kavanot. Your kavanot. This should be when you enter into prayer, whether it's your morning prayer, or you have your devotion after dinner, whenever it is, it's your time to connect to Hashem, where you're really separating yourself from the world, you're giving yourself that extra time, that extra moment. This is what needs to be calming yourself down and saying, okay, who needs comfort today? How do I need comfort today? Who needs consoling today? Who's being burdened today? Who's feeling like Jerusalem, you know, in 70 AD? Who's feeling like Jerusalem when they're exiled? Who's feeling like they're exiled? That should be your common note. That should be what you take into your prayer, into your meditation. What needs comfort? Okay? So comfort, comfort. Parasha, or the Haftarah opens, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. And again, last week's reading of Lamentations on Tisha B'Av. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. Opens up with the words, how lonely sits the city that was so full of people. She needs comfort. So imagine walking among the ruins of Jerusalem. The stones lie scattered and strewn. The holy city that once brought you so much joy, brought so much light to the earth, lies in debris and ashes, transformed by the cataclysm of 70. All a heap of rubble. Hashem's holy house reduced to a heap without one stone left standing upon another. Lamentations 1 verse 9. She has no comforter. In those days, many of the original disciples of Zion's comforter still survived. And the sages of the Talmudic era actually said this. The name of the Messiah is Menachem. I have that for you on your sheet, Menachem. Menachem is the Hebrew word for comforter. You can see Nachem in there, the N, the CH and the M. The M in front of it kind of just makes it the noun form of it. Menachem, the comforter one. The Oral Torah says one of the names of Messiah is Menachem. And then they quote the proof text, Lamentations 1, verse 16, "For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is Menachem." Far from me is the Comforter. So, as I just told you a few minutes ago, now is the season of Comforter, of comfort. Now remember your Hebrew thinking. Names are never just names in Hebrew. We've talked about this like with the names of Hashem. They're not only synonyms, right? They're attributes of who He is. And so, for instance, if one of the names for Hashem is the Compassionate One, when you say, "Oh, Compassionate One," are you just calling Him a name? What are you actually trying to do? Evoke compassion. You're calling on the action. Okay, that's what you're doing in Hebrew. When you call it a name, you're invoking what that name means. So, in your prayer, in your Kavanot, instead of just in Jesus' name, during this 7 weeks, how might you state these things? Menachem. Menachem. In fact, when you do it, close your eyes and envision the Hebrew letters that spell Menachem. Envision the mem passing up and the nun and the shet. Envision it. Because in Hebraic thought, the letters are the stuff of creation. Words are the stuff of creation. How did Hashem create the world? He said, "Let there be light," and there's light. "Let there be fill in the blank," and there was fill in the blank. Here's the long lost secret. You, created in the image of Hashem, have the power to create. How are you going to create? With the same tools Hashem used. Letters and words. Menachem. You want comfort? Menachem. Like I pointed out before, every time there was a barren woman, who did she cry out to? El Shaddai. Because contrary to English translation, that doesn't mean the mighty one or whatever. It comes from the feminine root meaning nursing. The nursing one. That's what new mamas do. Invoking that image, that name of Hashem, in their barrenness. Okay? So this is the time of Menachem. So, again, envision that. Visualize actual comfort taking flesh. Vision the Hebrew letters taking on flesh. You know, be creative in your thought. This, if you can start doing this in your prayer life, it will transform it. Okay? If you can start closing your eyes and just visualizing this stuff. Visualizing literally Menachem taking flesh and coming and bringing you comfort. It's no small thing that guess who refers to himself as the Comforter? Yeshua. And then what's he assure his disciples? There will be another Comforter who comes to them in the form of the Ruach, the Spirit, who is the feminine form. Keep that in mind because we're going to get there in a bit. Those of his disciples that still were alive around 70 and traveled back from wherever they were in the world to walk among the ruins of Jerusalem, to seek the streets that their feet had once known, to weep over the city as their teacher had wept, to see how his words had been fulfilled. They came to seek the place from which their hope had sprung from. Imagine standing with Yochanan ben Zebedee, John the son of Zebedee, as an old man in his late 70s, traveled all the way from Ephesus a year or two after Jerusalem's destruction. Stands on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city from the very spot where his master had wept, predicting all these things. Nothing much is left of the Grove of Olives. The Roman legions used many of those trees to make their siege engines and their crosses. And the fearsome 10th Legion, even several years later, remains camped on Mount Zion. So imagine Yohanan standing in that place and looking across the ruins of the city to the rubble that was once the temple of God. Surely he hears in his head the words of the prophet, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami. Comfort, comfort my people. And the next verse, speak kindly to Yerushalayim, to Jerusalem. Double for her sins. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2 says, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her. Tell her that her warfare is over, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Where's your first hint at double in this reading? Comfort, comfort, right? So Hashem instructs his heralds to speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And the proclamation is kind of threefold. To tell her the warfare is ended, her iniquity has been removed, and she's already received double for all her sins. So in what sense has Jerusalem received double for all her sins? Many ways you can go about this. We'll talk about one or two. One, the city has suffered siege, destruction, and exile. Not once, but twice. The Babylonian exile under Nebuchadnezzar, and the Roman legion at the behest of Nero, under the command of Vespasian and Titus, when they also toppled the city. In both cases, those within the city that survived the sword went into exile. This is how the Midrash Rabbah describes it. The double payment for her sin, therefore, requires the double word of consolation that opens the chapter. They sinned doubly, as it is written in Lamentations 1, verse 8. A sin, Jerusalem, sinned. Notice how they catch this? Catch that? That repetition. A sin, Jerusalem, sinned. Well, duh. I mean, so what's the two tell you? It's two different sins. It's the sin that brought about the first destruction of the temple, and the sin that brought about the second destruction of the temple. Therefore, they were punished doubly, as it is written, she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, and they are comforted doubly, as it is written, comfort, comfort my people. The two consolations. The sage is often asked the question why Isaiah says comfort twice. Just gave you one answer. Obviously, the repetition also intensifies the verb. It's a very grammatical explanation. Isaiah employs such repetitions frequently in his Book of Consolations. So he uses it artfully to be an ornament on the text and convey a sense of heightened pathos. But there's more. The Arbar Banel quotes a Midrash that says, the double expression alludes to the consolation for the two exiles, the exile to Babylon and the current exile. Therefore, comfort, O comfort, refers to two redemptions. The first redemption, when King Cyrus of Persia authorized the people to return to Judea to rebuild Jerusalem and restore the temple. The second redemption lies ahead when the Messiah, the son of David, will come and gather the exiles of Israel, rebuild Jerusalem as an eternal city, and restore the house of God. But also, what else have you learned? Comfort. Comfort. Two types of comfort. Two types of Messiahs, right? Consistent with the two manifestations of Messiah. The first Messiah, son of Joseph, corresponds to Yeshua being born of woman, born under the Torah, at the end of the second commonwealth. The second corresponds to Messiah, son of David, which brings about the final redemption. Although the two redemptions, the return from the Babylonian exile and the redemption of the future, are closely related, originally the return from Babylon was to usher in the final era of history. If you read through the prophets, you read through Ezra and Nehemiah carefully enough, it was written as if that was going to be it. That was going to be it. But the people failed to do complete repentance, and so the complete realization of the vision was postponed to the future. According to this interpretation, the final redemption could have happened in the Second Temple period if the nation as a whole would have sufficiently repented. This accords with the gospel message that proclaimed the advent of the kingdom of heaven with an urgent imperative to repent. It also accords with Yeshua's own words where he indicates, read through the gospels, he indicates this could have been it. This could have been it, but what's he always say? But you, wicked and adulterous generation, will not have it. It could have been Joseph, David, Bam Bam. But the generation would not have it. And so they kill Joseph. And David is in exile once again. Yeshua says to Jerusalem, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon when your enemies will throw a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side, level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize this as the time of your visitation. So the repetition of the word comfort in the first verse there has another explanation as well. Comfort my people with the arrival of the prophet Eliyahu, Elijah, and comfort them with the arrival of the Messiah. And this is the take the apostles take a lot of in the New Testament. They associate the prophecies of Isaiah 40 first with the coming of Elkanah the Mikvah man. John the Baptist, he's the one that prepares the way, levels the highway, all of that. So they understood the comfort to be Elijah who precedes the Messiah and the Messiah. It's very clear that they understood it from that perspective. Lifting valleys and lowering mountains. Isaiah 40 verse 4 says, let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Israel is a land of hills and valleys. The ancient paths and roadways of Israel navigated around the hills and the valleys, zigzagging along to avoid the steep descents and the sharp climbs, always attempting to follow the most level of the ridge routes. So Isaiah's road construction prophecy says the valleys will be lifted up, the hills made low, as the way for Hashem, the Derech Hashem, is prepared, a highway for God. Now previously Isaiah has prophesied that in the Messianic era, the mountains of the house of Hashem will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills and the nations will stream to it. That's Isaiah 2 verse 2. The raising of valleys and the lowering of hills is obviously not intended literally. As I explained last week, essentially all of Isaiah is written in poetry. Other than the few transition places, it's written in poetry. It's hard to catch that in English. Our Western minds like narrative, and so our translators put it in narrative for us, and that's unfortunate. Also, it's hard to get Hebrew poetry into English. Word plays and those kinds of things just don't translate well. But Isaiah uses lots of poetry, lots of poetic imagery, lots of things with poetry. And so he's not meaning these things literally. So if you hear sermons about someone's going to come and just turn the land upside down, you know, with bombs and tanks and all that, they're reading poetry literally, okay? Figure of speech. In the Hebrew, to move a mountain, as it is in English, is an idiom to remove a difficulty or an obstruction. For example, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So it's the description that all the barriers we have to Hashem, all the things that get in the way of us and Hashem, or us connecting to Hashem, us being in relationship with Hashem, all of that, the infinite things that we could add to that list, that's going to be leveled. everything that obstructs us from climbing Mount Zion in a metaphorical sense is going to be removed. In preparation for the coming of the Messiah and the final redemption, the high must be made low. The low will be made high. This is an important Hebraic principle. I've told you before, the principle of inversion or the principle of the great reversal. The last shall be first, the first shall be last, Yeshua says. He also says, everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See these great reversals. Matthew 20, he says, whoever wishes to become great becomes a servant. Whoever wishes to be first will be a slave. Think of Miriam's song when she realizes that which she's conceived. You know, the poor will be rich, the rich will be made low. She describes the great reversal. What did we talk about with Tisha B'Av? The great vision of that Sabbath, the Sabbath of vision, the great vision, the peeking ahead was, this is the saddest day on the calendar. Well, what's the vision? This will be the happiest day. Okay. Many friends in Jerusalem, many rabbi friends in Jerusalem, they were looking hard for Mashiach over the weekend. They were looking hard because it's Tisha B'Av. They were looking for it to be a joy. And this year was really interesting because Tisha B'Av fell on Shabbat. And therefore, you didn't fast. You don't, except on Yom Kippur, Shabbat's always joy. So the fast was postponed. And they took that to be a great sign. That was their vision. That eventually, all of our mourning, all of our exile is going to be interrupted. Because what's the Shabbat on the grand scheme? It's the seventh, which is that great millennial. Each day is a millennium and so forth. The great millennial reign. And they were looking forward to that because it was on Shabbat. And one of them even sent me a little email and said, I won't have to fast this year because he's going to come on Shabbat. And he's going to turn it to joy. We'll be rejoicing. So it was great seeing zeal. And it's every year, you know, for the last 6-7 years that I've been in touch with it, every year it's just more intense, more intense. And I think you can see the intensity of it when we have people like Avraham come and visit us. You think 25 years ago, an Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox rabbi from Jerusalem would come and speak and hang out with a Lutheran pastor and talk about Messiah and Yeshua? But yet, every year, just building. It's going to be a great reversal. The leveling out of the terrain is in this theme. The low will be high and the high will be low. Complete reversal of everything. Our moral values, all the things that have to take place before Hashem's honor can be revealed through the Messiah. Many ideals that were looked down upon will now be elevated. Goals that were honored and beliefs that were worshipped as true will be lowered. The crooked and the cunning will give way to the straight and the honest. In other words, a complete reorientation of everything we know as reality. So when Messiah comes, what this means is everything's going to be turned inside out. Everything is upside down. It's going to be just complete reorientation. That's when we study Torah. Because if you kind of know it's coming, and you get ready, and you start hearing these things, kind of like a joke last week, there's going to be a lot of Christians when they die and go to heaven, and they find they're sitting at a Passover Seder table, you know, and they're going to be like, what the heck? What's this? We're celebrating Sukkot? What? You're going to be shocked. Okay? When Messiah comes, everything flips. And so many things we've held just cherished and held up here are going to be shown to be nothing. This is what happened when Mashiach ben Yosef came and was ready to be revealed as Mashiach ben David. What did they say when he turned their world upside, when he started to turn it upside down? I don't want my world turned upside down. And as long as we fight back and say, I don't want my world turned upside down, I don't want to be challenged, I want to stay comfortable, Mashiach isn't going to come. We're pushing it away. That's when we study Torah. Getting our minds open. Cracking it open. trying to prepare ourselves for, as Daniel describes, when Messiah comes, it'll be an explosion of knowledge. Explosion of knowledge and a great reversal. I am woman, hear me roar. The Ma-Vasaret. It's a very interesting part of this Haftarah portion. One of the things that got lost from our Hebraic roots is the femininity of God. The early Greeks were macho men, and they kind of squashed out the feminine aspect of God. Because there is one. You know that, right? You know Isaiah calls Hashem mother. I mean, you know these things, right? But we don't like that. I mean, right? Hashem's, he's a man. Right? Yeah. And that gets squashed out of our Hebraic roots very early on. Isaiah 40 verse 9 says, "Get yourself up to a high mountain." Someone look up Isaiah 40 verse 9. I want to see how, I didn't look how I translated this. Usually it's something like heralder of good news, or proclaimer, or messenger, herald. Okay. Get up on a high mountain, you herald. Okay, that word getting translated as herald is that word I have written up there. Ma-Vasaret. Ma-Vasaret is a female messenger of good news. It's a specific title for a female messenger of good news, because there's a specific title for the male messenger of good news. So he says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, you Ma-Vasaret, to Zion, and raise your voice with great strength, you Ma-Vasaret, to Jerusalem. Fear not." So she's been standing alone on a high mountaintop for a very long time. And before her, she can see Jerusalem, but it's clothed in a dark, dense fog. In the distance through the mist, she can just make out more remote villages in the towns of Judah. Generations have heard her comforting message, her healing balm for their wounded souls. But at the same time, those generations have refused to see her. Some intentionally, some unintentionally, denying her feminine spiritual insight and wisdom. Commentators, translators, grammarians have successfully, because reading your Isaiah 49, do you know that, do you ever pick up that that's being very specific that this is a woman? No, they've done very good to veil her and vanquish her. But she's remained steadfast and faithful. Who is this solitary Ma-Vasaret, this woman unfailing, providing her strong, gentle message of comfort and hope? We meet her in the Haftarah. Unlike most other Haftarah portions that are selected for other thematic relationships to the weekly Torah portion, this Haftarah is selected more because of its connection to Tisha B'Av. And I kind of showed you a couple of those with there is no comfort, 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 and so forth. Tisha B'Av, the time of mourning, Shabbat Nachamu, a time of comforting. God's instructions for comforting. Hashem, through his prophet, personifies Jerusalem as an anguished woman. Isaiah 40, verse 2, "Speak wholeheartedly to Jerusalem and declare to her that her term is served and that her iniquity is expiation." In response, voices call out on God's behalf in verses 3 through 8. These divine voices, which Rashi defines as emanating from the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, or from the HaKodesh Baruch Hu, the Holy Blessed God, are ultimately not the voices that comfort Zion. Rather than relying on divine but disembodied voices of solace, Hashem turns to a messenger of flesh and blood. Verse 9, he calls to the Ma-Vasaret, the female messenger of good tidings, saying, "Get yourself up to the high mountain, Ma-Vasaret, to Zion. Raise your voice with strength, Ma-Vasaret, to Jerusalem, and fear not." Now, really it's not surprising that God would call on a female messenger to console Jerusalem. Because how is Jerusalem described? As a woeful woman. In Hebrew grammar, cities are almost always female. And Jerusalem is frequently referred to as a woman. And you can, Isaiah here, Isaiah 52, and Lamentations chapter 1, verse 8, describes her that way. As most of us are probably aware, women communicate easily and more compassionately with other women. And this is an aspect that Judaism has always had, and again, kind of got lost, is Judaism has always elevated the feminine side. There aren't as many mitzvot for the women. Why? Because they're already predisposed to be closer to Hashem than the men. The men need more connections to make up for all their stubbornness and all these things that the women don't have. Their cycle, while probably viewed by curse by many women, is actually a monthly reminder of how connected they are to Hashem. And the cycle involves pain and discomfort to be reminded of the pain and discomfort Hashem sees when each month goes through and he sees his people still struggling and still not connecting. But their cycle is in tune with his cycle. And they've also been guaranteed, this is on our tree of life, okay? This is the feminine side. Bina. Anyone know what Bina means? Understanding? Yeah. Okay, they have this ability to, you know, and some husbands who are honest, you have those moments where you're just kind of like, you disagree with your wife, but you kind of just make the concession. She kind of knows about those things better than I do. You ever been there? Ever said that or thought that, guys? You know, like, she knows about those things more. That's where this is coming from. And so Jerusalem, this one that's been described as a whore, a harlot, abused, forsaken, exiled, just all of those horrible things, is in misery and can't find a comforter. Who is Hashem going to send to? Her. He's going to send a woman. So the female messenger, the Ma Basaret, the voice the female Jerusalem can hear clearly. It's the same thing, it's the same manner as a pastoral counselor. The woman comes to me and she's experienced some kind of tragedy. I'll be her pastor and I will do what I can, but what do you think I'm also going to do? I'm going to find a woman, right? A woman counselor, someone either to join in with me or to be the primary caregiver and I be the follow-up kind of spiritual care. Why would I do that? I think you know why I do that, right? You don't even have to explain it. That's what's going on here. So, that's why it's surprising that the female form of the word messenger, this masaveret, actually occurs nowhere else in your entire Bible except right here in chapter 40, verse 9. Now, the good Hebrew first century thinkers, the male form of it occurs quite a bit. So it's not a rare word, but the feminine form only occurs in one verse. What's your Hebrew mind say? This is pretty big stuff. Yeah, it is. You need to think about it. You need to think about it. So this verse is the only place where we hear her words. Even more surprising is the consistent attempts to hide her as the female messenger by simply calling her messenger or herald. I mean, if it's that rare and that unique, don't you want to go to the translator of your Bible and say, why do you do this to me? Why do you do this to me? So after the heavenly voices ring out in verses 3 through 8, Hashem calls on a woman to bring comfort to the woeful woman Jerusalem. The Mavasaret's gift to us is comfort, but with a caveat. She has long urged us to be consoled, but as a woman of insight, of Bina, and observation, okay, women like to observe, right? Men are pointers. You know, these are the facts. Women are painters. Ask a guy how his day was. It stunk. It was awesome. It was great. 12 o'clock, lunch was, I had a great sound. It was boom, boom, boom. Ask a woman. It's like a picture. Well, you know, I got up this morning. And, you know, the kids were kind of accidental. And they paint. And you're like, really? Wow. Okay. Why? They're observers. That's also why men tend to be clueless, right? They're not observers. They're not. They can't paint the picture because I had a really great sandwich from Subway. You know, where suppose they'd be like, "Went in there and I'm smelling the bread, and I noticed that person was eating that, and I saw that." They observe. Okay? And so through her bina and through her observation, she sees through the barriers that we so often build. She sees what keeps us from finding comfort. So while we think we're educated and empowered and independent, again, ironically, all things associated with the modern feminist movement, she reminds us not to let these desirable qualities hinder our real comfort and healing. Her message seems to be that unlike God, we haven't, verse 12, weighed the mountains on a scale and the hills in a balance. And still, we shouldn't let lack of understanding impede our healing. We may be influential in our own spheres, but to God, even the nations are like a bitter drop from a bucket, as she says in verse 15. And so our pride shouldn't impede our healing either. So she's beginning to tell us how to lower the mountains. And the messenger realizes that we value our strength and our independence, but tells us that if our hearts and souls are open to being comforted, we will also be able to hear God call us. And he will support us, even as God calls all the stars by name, and not one is lost. Verse 26. She tells us that if we are receptive, the Holy One will embrace, nurture, and guide us, like a shepherd tending the flock, gathering arms full of lambs and carrying them close to the bosom, gently leading the mother sheep. Verse 11. So the Mavasaret's message to us is to let our able minds and our active hands take a rest as we open our hearts to the comforting, healing presence of the Holy One. As she follows God's command to get herself up on that high mountain, she models for us the ability to rise above distractions and the demands of our time, the things that can distance us from our true spiritual source. As she overcomes fear and raises her voice with strength or with power, that's that word, by the way, starting to go down the list. As she raises it with that strength, that gumption, okay, there she's letting us know that we can do this with conviction and passion too. Most important, as she is a comforter, so too must we be a comforter. The Mavasaret is a partner with Hashem. And so following the mitzvot of the compassionate one, she follows her mitzvah to bring comfort. God's message shapes her words. God's direction guides her feet. Just as Hashem comforted Rachel weeping for her children, Jeremiah 31, Ruth comforted Naomi, bitter from her losses in Ruth 1, so does the Mavasaret comfort woeful woman Jerusalem. So too we can comfort those who weep, who live in bitterness, or who are overcome with woe. And when we do so, we are then getting in touch with Hashem's feminine side, and we are becoming his messengers as well, becoming the messenger of comfort. All right, finally, I thought I was going to keep it short, but hey. The Torah portion, we always got to connect it back to the Torah reading. That's the primary reading of the week. So we need to at least take a brief glance at Vayetchanan. And as always, on the website, we have the full archive from our exclusive look at that parashat on online archive. So in Vayetchanan, Moses once again recounts the awesome gift of the giving of the Torah at Sinai. A key phrase from that describes the event is this, and this is from Numbers 4:11. The mountain was burning in fire up to the heart of heaven. It's a beautiful description of what happened at Sinai. The mountain was burning with fire up to the heart of heaven. So you have this connection with what happened at Sinai. That connection was a connection straight from Hashem's heart to His people. Okay? The fire is something else. We'll wait for that. Up to the heart of heaven. This was one of Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach's favorite expressions. I've told you about Rabbi Shlomo before. He often used this phrase when trying to describe the very depths of an experience, the inner core and the essence of a matter. And another one of his favorite questions was, what is higher and deeper than the Garden of Eden? And his answer to that was the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, since, as we have learned, the ninth of Av always falls the week after the Parashat Devarim is read, it follows that Parashat Va'etchanan always falls the Sabbath after the ninth of Av. And so it has its special name, Shabbat Nachamu, derived from the opening words meaning comfort. It's especially fitting for this Shabbat, as it's the first of those seven Sabbaths of consolation, echoing the theme that God is comforting His people, reminding them that His covenant with them is unique and eternal, and that the messianic redemption will take place. To hold on. So the Haftarah begins with, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her time has been fulfilled because her iniquity has been pardoned. Here God, in the words of the prophet, speaks of the heart of Jerusalem. Now remember our concept, as below, so above. Earthly Jerusalem, in its ideal form, mirrors heavenly Jerusalem. This is the book of Hebrews, right? There's the temple and the tabernacle, and then there's the one not made without hands. As below, so above. Okay? This is why Jerusalem is different from every other city, by the way. Murray is not a mirror image of the Olam Haba. Jerusalem is. So its very nature reflects a higher, more ethereal, divine reality. That's why, if at all possible, if you can ever experience Jerusalem, you need to do it. Because it's the heart of God's people. It's the earthly counterpart to the heavenly Jerusalem. So on a Darash level, the heart of Jerusalem and the heart of heaven are one and the same place. It's the same concept. The profound connection between Jerusalem and the heart of heaven is also revealed in another prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 2, verse 3. For from Zion will come forth the Torah and the word of God from Jerusalem. The word of God first revealed to the people of Israel, Mount Sinai, when the mountain was burning in fire to the heart of heaven. This ultimately will be revealed to the entire world from Jerusalem. Linking Jerusalem and Sinai, the Ramban actually explains that the physical structures of the tabernacle in the desert, the temple in Jerusalem, as well as the spiritual services that took place in them, were all attempts to capture the experience of Sinai on an ongoing basis. I believe we discussed that in that parashat, how that's really what was going on in the tabernacle and the temple, was kind of an ongoing Sinai, ongoing encountering with God. The Torah instructs us to serve Hashem with all of our heart, Deuteronomy 11:13. The sages say that the service of the heart is prayer. Just as fire burned to the heart of heaven at Sinai, we are to burn with fire as well, full of enthusiasm and spiritual passion to draw close to Hashem. And we do this when we pray. Although we can reach God with our prayers from anywhere in the world, that's absolutely true. The most conducive place for this type of service is Jerusalem, the heart of heaven, the heart of God's people. There's nothing like going to the Kotel, that's the term for the Western Wall, and praying. There's just not. Does your prayer here heard? Yes. Again, don't go Greek on me. Okay? It's heard here. But that place, that's the place. That's the place. That's the center of the universe. You know, I showed you the ancient maps of the world. I kind of got it right. had that, and they would call that Europe, Africa, Asia. That's the one that you're in that. What's right there? Jerusalem. Those are the ancient maps, the most ancient maps. That's what they look like. Jerusalem, the center of the world. There's also some great symbolism of your body, if you're considering your face, the occidental, your western wall is that little bone poking out right there, and that goes straight to a certain gland in your brain. It's all kinds of powerful images that come from Jerusalem. So again, if at all possible, if you can get there, get there. In describing the revelation of Mount Sinai, the Torah also states that God spoke from the midst of the fire. God first appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He spoke to him from the midst of the fire. The Hebrew word meaning bush is hasine. It's the same root word for sine, which we say is Sinai, but it's pronounced sine. So both hasine and sine have the numerical value of 130. The burning bush was actually located on Mount Sinai, as Exodus 3 confirms. Significantly, the Torah in Vayetanan has a numerical value of 515. That's the same numerical value of tefillah, which is the generic Hebrew word for prayer. It's also the Hebrew, the numerical value, the gematria for shirah, which is Hebrew for song. Now remember, words with the same gematria, same numerical value, what's that mean? There's a connection with them. And there's a lesson to be learned. So what do we have here with this number 515? We learn a profound lesson, and this is it. When we take those words, the essence of prayer is song, and the essence of song is prayer. For this reason, the temple service was filled with song. The temple, the music of the Levites was among the most powerful elements of it. What do we do as humans when we're excited too? We sing, right? How is the early church and even today, what's the preferred, if you have a musically talented pastor and congregation, what would you really be doing? Be singing the stuff, right? Okay. Prayer and song join earth and heaven and link human beings to God. Prayer and song emanate from our hearts and have the power to lift us to the heart of heaven. And this is what's going to bring us the much needed comfort. Nachamu. So with 515, you have that numerical value of prayer and song tied with fire and so forth. So the essence of prayer is song. The essence of song is prayer. All right. Well, we'll close there. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.